All right. Welcome, everyone, to our 2019 Lenten Talks, Parting the Waters. So we'll just go right ahead and begin first thing with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity during this Lenten season to study Scripture and to learn more about your plan of salvation for us. We ask that you send upon us your Holy Spirit so that we might more clearly see your plan of salvation and have the wisdom to understand how it applies to us. And through this, that we might grow deeper in our relationship with you. We pray through the intercession of our Blessed Mother. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So welcome to everyone. We do have a few extra Bibles. If you didn't remember a Bible, there's still about six more Bibles over here on the table. If you want to grab one, feel free to. For anyone that was not able to come today, we will put the audio of these talks on the website. But it's a lot better to be here in person, so for everyone who's here tonight. But certainly for those who aren't able to make it, feel free to let them know. Either the St. Mary of the Woods or St. Patrick website should both have those up. So, let's see, any other notes? Yeah, so we'll just go ahead and dive right into the talk. The talk's called Parting the Waters. A few goals for this talk is one, just better knowledge of the Old Testament. It never hurts to have a refresher, or certainly if we are not familiar with this section of the Old Testament, to read some scripture and become more familiar with it. Secondly, to pull some lessons that'll hopefully help us on not only our Lenten journeys, but in terms of our spiritual lives as a whole. And third, hopefully this is going to give us an entirely new lens through which to view Jesus Christ and to view our lives as Christians and what the purpose is of what we should be doing while we're here in this life. So those are the goals of our talk today. So the first thing I'd like to do is start with just a little bit of general Old Testament information. Some of you might be very familiar with this part of the Old Testament. Others, it might be a review from what you studied many, many years ago. It might be a good refresher. But we're just going to do a very superficial view, and then we're going to hone in pretty quickly on some details. So a brief history of Israel. So there was an individual that God called by the name of Abram, and he made a covenant with him, and he promised him that he was going to make a great nation out of his descendants, and that he would lead his descendants into a land that he would give them, which we call the Promised Land, because God promised it to Abraham and his descendants. And ultimately, that salvation was going to come through Abraham's line. And so God made these promises to Abraham. He made a covenant with him. Abraham's son was Isaac. And then Isaac had a son by the name of Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons. And these we get the 12 tribes of Israel from his sons. And so, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan. These are all the 12 tribes of Israel. Because of a famine in the Promised Land, where Abraham had originally settled, the people of Israel, this would be Jacob and his sons, decided to go down to Egypt during this famine so that they'd be provided for. So that's how the 12 tribes of Israel ended up down in Egypt. And in Egypt, over the course of 430 years, God blessed them abundantly. And from these 12 sons of Jacob, they became a nation by the time they left Egypt of 600,000 men. So, we don't know the total number of men, women, and children, but, we're talking about a nation of probably about 2 million people. So God, as I said, blessed them abundantly. And with that, we're going to look at the conditions of the Israelites when they were in Egypt. So Exodus chapter 1. All right. Renee, do you have a wireless mic this year for readers, or should we just... All right. Let's see how close we are. Do we have a volunteer to read from the first chapter of Exodus? This will be 7 through 11 and 22. All right, Bob. You can either wait for the mic. Renee's coming with the mic right there. Bob Rhodes, yeah.
But the Israelites were fruitful and prolific. They became so numerous and strong that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, who knew nothing of Joseph, came to power in Egypt. He said to his subjects, "Look how numerous and powerful the Israelite people are growing, more so than we ourselves. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them to stop their injuries. Otherwise, in time of war, they too may join our enemies to fight against us, and so leave our country."
Okay, through verse 11.
Accordingly, taskmasters were set over the Israelites to oppress them with forced labor.
Okay, and then verse 22. Okay, so this gives us a snapshot of life for the Israelites in Egypt. And initially, they went down there and they were very well provided for. But as we hear in this passage, times changed as a new Pharaoh came into power and he saw how powerful the Israelites were becoming and he feared them. And so, what are some of the attributes that we just heard about, at this period of time, life for the Israelites? What kind of characterized their life in Egypt? Okay, forced labor. They were suppressed, so they were in a condition of slavery. And then the very last verse that we read, verse 22. They were subjected to death. The Pharaoh ordered that every son that is born to the Hebrews is to die. And so those are three things that characterized the life of the Israelites at this point. And so it's at this point, you know, they were enslaved to Pharaoh. And for the Egyptians, they actually worshipped Pharaoh as a god. You know, they had a pantheon, they had a variety of different gods that they worshipped. But they believed that the Pharaoh was the son of the sun god Ra. And so, they actually worshipped him as a god. And so what we had in this situation is that the Israelites were actually enslaved to Pharaoh, who was a false god, who sought their destruction. And he was actually ordered the death of the Israelites. And he had them building two supply cities, Pithom and Ramses, as we heard in the first chapter of Exodus. So though, if we look at the name of this, one of the two cities that they were forced to build, it was Ramses. Anyone know why the name Ramses is significant? That was the name of the Pharaoh. Right, so they were actually forced to be building a city in honor of Ramses, the Pharaoh, who was a false god that they were enslaved to, that was actually seeking their death and their destruction. And so, you know, because they were slaves, they weren't free to, you know, earn the fruits of their labor. They were actually constructing a city to a false god that they were enslaved to. All right, so this is the condition of the people Israel and with the call of Moses. So we're going to jump forward now to Exodus chapter 3. Okay, we're going to read verses 1 through 8. Do we have another volunteer to read that? Okay, Dick, you want to pass that back to him? Okay, thank you. We can stop there. And good job with those names, too. All right, so here we have the call of Moses. It says, you know, this should be pretty familiar to us because we heard this reading, today at Mass or last night. But what we hear is that, first of all, God hears the cry of his people. You know, they were enslaved to Pharaoh. They were forced to build a city in honor of the man who was seeking their destruction. God heard their cries, and he was going to send Moses to deliver them from their condition, to rescue them. Now, what does this mean for us today? Now, when we look at these events in the Old Testament, there's multiple ways to learn from these and interpret them. One is they were actual historical events that teach us the story of our salvation and how salvation comes to the world. There's a whole other way to look at these events in terms of an analogy or a foreshadowing of what's going to happen in the future. Who or what do you think Pharaoh represents? The power of Satan within the world. And why would you say Satan? Okay. He's oppressing them in slavery. He's destroying, you said, their country? Destroying their people, seeking their death. This is an analogy for us of what sin and what evil does to us. And ultimately, it's an analogy for Satan. When we talk about this world, whose dominion is this world under? Can anyone think of a scripture passage that indicates that this world is under the power of Satan? Right, when Satan tempted Jesus in the desert, and Satan says, he shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and he says, all these kingdoms have been delivered to me. And I will give them over to you, because I can give them to whoever I wish, if you will just worship me. And Christ, when he makes reference to the prince of this world, the ruler of this world, he's talking about Satan. And so Pharaoh, what Pharaoh was to the Israelites and to the Egyptians, Satan is to this world. So we are in a condition in this world. We're born into the world, which is a fallen world, and it's under the dominion of Satan. So how does this play out practically? Well, you know, if we look at the condition that our world is in, you know, sin brings with it slavery, and it brings with it spiritual death. You know, Pharaoh was ultimately seeking out the physical death of the Hebrews, but sin brings brings spiritual death to us. So if we look at what sin does to us, one is it enslaves us. You know, let's use anger as an example. Somebody who easily falls into anger. That can play out within their family life. You know, they have a short fuse, and they very frequently get angry with their family, and they begin to hurt their family members. And even though they may want to stop, and they may realize that they're hurting their family members, they still fall into that anger, and it still creates pain, it creates dissension within their family, and it harbors a lot of resentment, and it harms the family unit. And so that anger, that resentment, the pride that comes with that, that's slavery. That is spiritual slavery. And so because we're in a world of sin, people are slaves to sin. And when we serve this world and the forces of this world, we're ultimately serving the one who wants to destroy us. You know, Satan does not have our best interest in mind. But if we're slaves to the powers of this world, we're slaves to the one who seeks our destruction. And so this whole situation that the Egyptians were in under the power of Pharaoh in the land of Egypt, this is an analogy for our entire world under the power of Satan. And it doesn't just have to be anger. You know, there's lots of other sins. You know, alcoholism, lust, you know, people who are addicted to work, workaholics, things, you know, that enslave us, and we end up serving something or someone that's not in our best interest. And these attachments lead us to spiritual bondage and to spiritual death. Versus a path of serving God, which is our eternal destiny. So that's the first lesson that I want to pull from this passage here. The first lesson is that serving anything of this world, things that are the disorder of this world, bring slavery to Satan. We become enslaved in building his city. You know, just like the Israelites were enslaved building the city of Ramses. And it leads us to physical or spiritual death. Moses delivered God's people into freedom. True religion liberates us from the power of Satan, and it frees us to serve the city of God. And so that's the first thing that I want us to see as we look at the reality of the Egyptians that were in slavery, is that we ourselves live in a world of slavery to sin. Now that doesn't mean everything in our world is bad, because our world was created good. But our world is also disordered because of sin. And so if we're enslaved to the things of this world and using them in a disordered way that brings about slavery, In comparison to the order that God had originally created, which is where we use the things of this world for God's glory. So our world is disordered. And when I say serving things of this world, what I'm talking about is not that this world is bad in and of itself, but using things in a disordered way, which is what we call sin. All right. So from this point, Moses is going to go to the people of Israel. And he's going to liberate the people, and God is going to send 10 plagues upon the Egyptians in order to convince them to release the Israelites. The first 9 plagues, you know, the first one was turning the Nile into blood, entire Nile River. So for days, the Egyptians had to dig for other places to get their water. There's the plague of frogs, the gnats, the flies, the livestock, boils, hail, locusts, darkness. He had all these plagues. Did these plagues convince Pharaoh to release the Israelites? No. What does that tell us? Right, how strong the conviction and the power of darkness is, and how strong of a hold it has on people. To think that these 9 plagues, you would think if Moses says, you know, God is sending a plague of darkness upon you, and the sun goes out for 3 days, you would think that they would get the message. But Pharaoh is so stubborn, and his desire to enslave the Israelites is so strong that even these 9 plagues are not going to convince him to let them go. And it's only with the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, that Pharaoh decides to release the Israelites. And is it going to be a clean break? He's actually going to release the Israelites, but then he's going to change his mind and he's going to go after them again. And so what we can see here is the strength of the power of, in this case, Pharaoh, and how strongly he was desiring to hold on to the people of Israel. But as we take the analogy to our spiritual lives, how powerful the kingdom of darkness is and how strong of a hold it has on people. And we are not able, through our own power, to break away. The Israelites could not escape slavery on their own. They were powerless. It was going to take an intervention from God Himself to free the people of Israel from the power of Pharaoh. And so too with our spiritual lives, without the church and without the power of God intervening in our lives, we are not going to be able to escape the kingdom of darkness. We cannot do it on our own. You know, some people believe that we don't need a church, we don't need organized religion, we can do things on our own. We can't escape the power of darkness on our own. The power that the kingdom of darkness has upon us is so strong that we can't get out on our own, which is why we need deliverance through the power of God. And so what we're going to look at now is, after the Israelites escape, after the 10th plague, and unfortunately we don't have time to go into all the details. There's a lot we're skipping over with the 10th plague and the Passover. But we're going to jump forward to the parting of the Red Sea. So after Israel has, the people of Israel have left Egypt, and they're on their way out. So if we're going to go to Exodus 14. I'm going to read verse 5 and then 21 through 29. If we could have another volunteer to read.
With the water as a wall to their right and to their left. The Egyptians followed in pursuit after them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen, into the midst of the sea. But during the watch, just before dawn, the Lord looked down from the column of fiery cloud on the Egyptian army and threw it into a panic. And so he clogged their chariot wheels that they could drive only with difficulty. With that, the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from Israel, because the Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may flow back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak, the sea returned to its normal flow. The Egyptians were fleeing head onward when the Lord cast the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. As the water flowed back, it covered the chariots and the horsemen. All of Pharaoh's army, which had followed the Israelites into the sea, not even one escaped. But the Israelites had walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, with the water as a wall to their right and to their left.
All right, thank you, Nancy. Yeah, so even as Moses parts the Red Sea and the Israelites are walking through the sea, Pharaoh is so obstinate and stubborn that he's willing to send his entire force of chariots right into the sea. That's how stubborn his hold was on the people of Israel. But what we see is that the Israelites pass through the sea, and the sea returns back to its normal level, and the army of Pharaoh is wiped out. So what we have here is the intervention of the power of God to deliver the people of Israel from slavery and to free them. I want to focus in for a moment on what it would have been like for the Israelites after they had passed through the Red Sea. You know, often we focus on the destruction of the Israelites and how, or the destruction of the Egyptians and how the Israelites had now been freed. But I want you to picture for a moment the Israelites as they're standing there watching the sea. I imagine it being, you know, dead silence as people are just witnessing what had just happened. You know, how the entire army of the Egyptians is destroyed. But then I imagine they'd probably be looking around, and on one side they see the Red Sea, and on every other side of them, they're in the middle of a desert. 600,000 men, plus all their women and children, all the women and children that were with them, in the middle of a desert with absolutely no water and no food sources around them. And what does the way back to Egypt look like? There's now a giant sea between them and Egypt. The only land that they ever knew, they were gone from. Their homes, they would never see again. Their jobs, I mean, it was slavery. They didn't really appreciate it at the time, but they wouldn't, you know, they would be completely severed from their previous life in that regard. What do you think would be going through their mind as they suddenly realize where they are? What have we done? Like, on one hand, okay, we got the power of God here. You know, we just made it through the Red Sea, but now we're in the middle of this desert. What are we doing here? So I think that's important to realize what situation the Israelites then found themselves in. Why do you think God put them in that situation? To test them? And what would be required of them? What's that? Faith. The only thing that they have at this point is faith that the God who delivered them through the Red Sea is now going to somehow provide for them and get them out of this situation. So the only thing that they have to cling to at this point would be Moses, their leader, and their faith in the God of, that Moses is serving, the God who led them out of Egypt. And so God deliberately put them in this situation to detach them from all the attachments they had to Egypt and to cause them to make an act of faith. And he would then, as they go forward, what's going to be their first major stop in the desert? Where are they going to go to? They're going to go to a mountain. They're going to go to Mount Sinai. And there, they're going to see the power of God descend upon Mount Sinai, and they're going to receive a whole new set of laws and a way to live in service to God. So what God is doing here is he's pulling them out of slavery to Pharaoh, and he's bringing them into a land where they're going to have to make an act of faith in God and begin to live according to a whole new code of conduct. He's forming a new people. Okay. So I would like to take a step back now and jump forward to the end of the Exodus journey. And now we've reviewed kind of some of the things that happened in the first part. And we're going to go to the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy was, Moses' last testament, his last words to the people of Israel before he died. And so this takes place as the Israelites are right on the border of the Promised Land. And so I would want to read from Deuteronomy chapter 18. This is the fifth book of the Bible. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Okay, so we're going to go with chapter 18, starting at verse 9. I'm going to read this part because we're going to jump around a little bit. So Moses says to the people of Israel, "When you come into the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination, a soothsayer, or an augur, or sorcerer, or a charmer, medium, or wizard, or necromancer. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominable practices, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you are about to dispossess give heed to soothsayers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so." Okay, starting with verse 15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brethren. Him you shall heed." And if we jump forward to verse 18, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not give heed to my words which he shall speak in my name, I myself were required of him." So what's Moses saying here? Is he talking about Jesus? Yes. Yes, we'll get there in just a second. So this is a prophecy about the future. And he is talking about Jesus, but what in particular does he say? Of course, you know, the authors or the readers of Deuteronomy wouldn't have known about Jesus until many, many years later. But what specifically does Moses say about him? What he speaks will come from God. He says he will be a prophet like me. What he's saying is, we're about to go into the promised land here. Okay, that was the destination of their journey. But God is going to raise up another prophet like me. A new Moses. I'm going to jump forward to Deuteronomy 34. We're going to start with verse 9. It says, "And Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom." Joshua is the successor to Moses. "For Moses had laid his hands upon him, so that the people of Israel obeyed him, and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses." So the promise was that God was going to raise up a prophet like Moses, a new Moses. And it says right here, "There has not yet arisen a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." So we're looking for someone who the Lord knows face to face, or knows the Lord face to face. "None like him for all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and all his servants and all his land. And for all the mighty power which all the and for all the great and terrible deeds which Moses wrought in the sight of all of Israel." So what this says is there's going to be a new Moses that's going to come along, who's going to, like Moses, see the Lord, and he's going to work mighty deeds just like what Moses did, if not greater. And the prophet like that has not yet arisen by the time Deuteronomy was written down. And so, what is this saying and why is it important? Because Moses was perhaps the greatest figure in all of Israel. He was the one who led the people on this journey of slavery to Pharaoh, deliverance through the Red Sea, and ultimately to the Promised Land. And right at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses is saying, yeah, you're going into the Promised Land, but there's going to come another prophet who's going to do works just like these, if not greater. I want to focus in on one detail from the life of Moses. Let's go to Exodus 34. This is when Moses is up on Mount Sinai. And the cloud of glory descends upon Mount Sinai, the glory cloud. And Moses is up in the cloud. Someone want to read for us Exodus 34 from verse 29 to 35. Okay, so as Moses is up on Mount Sinai, he doesn't realize this, but his face begins to shine radiant with light as he's up on the mountain. Does that ring a bell for anyone? The Transfiguration. Again, the Lenten readings from our Mass are lining up perfectly, so it's with this talk. So yeah, the event of the Transfiguration. So I'd like to look at that event for just a second. And that's going to start to pull some of these different details that we're highlighting. It's going to start to pull them together. And we'll regroup these in just a second. So if we look at Luke chapter 9. We're going to start with verse 28, Luke chapter 9, verse 28. Now about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his countenance was altered and his raiment became dazzling white. So just in a similar way to how Moses, his face was radiant with light, Christ is transfigured here. And behold, two men talked with him. And who is going to appear with him up on Mount Tabor? Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his exodus. Interesting word choice right there. So we have Christ going up the mountain, and he appears radiant with light with Moses, talking about whose exodus? Jesus' exodus, which he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. Okay, so I want to pull some of these details together. Moses is perhaps one of the greatest figures in the entire history of Israel. He led them on this journey of deliverance from slavery in Egypt through the Red Sea, ultimately to the border of the Promised Land. But one of the very last things that Moses says before he dies is he says, God is going to raise up a prophet. Listen to him. What does God say on Mount Tabor? God the Father? This is my son, listen to him. And Christ appears on Mount Tabor as the prophet who is going to lead a new exodus. The new Moses leading a new exodus. So Moses predicted before they went into the Promised Land that God was going to send a new Moses who was going to lead them on a new exodus. Because ultimately, the exodus from the Old Testament, it was geographic, moving the Israelites from Egypt to the Promised Land. But it was not the ultimate victory that God had intended. There is to be a new exodus with a new Moses where we, and this is where it applies to us, because the new exodus is the journey that we ourselves are on. You know, we were born into a world that is in captivity to Satan, just like the Israelites were in captivity to the Egyptians. And Jesus Christ has entered into our world in order to deliver us and to lead us on a new exodus. And he said his exodus is not going to start in Egypt. His exodus is going to be from Jerusalem. And where is he going to lead us? To the true promised land. Quick quote from St. Athanasius, just because I like St. Athanasius. He's from the early church. He was a major player in the Council of Nicaea, the first ecumenical council. And when he talks about this section of the Exodus, he says, they, meaning the Israelites, passed from Pharaoh to Moses, but we rise from the devil to the Savior. So this is a teaching that goes back certainly to the early church as well. All right, so with that lens in mind, I want to look at the crossing of the Red Sea. as prefiguring the sacrament of baptism. Now that we can see that Jesus Christ is the new Moses, he is leading us on a new exodus of deliverance. Just as the first Moses led them through the Red Sea, Jesus Christ is going to lead us through the waters of baptism. So when Moses led the Israelites, into the desert, first thing is detachment from what they left behind. The Israelites left behind their entire life. They left behind their homes. They left behind everything that they knew in Egypt. And they made a clean cut with the Red Sea. They couldn't go back. They had to learn total dependence upon God to provide for them. And they had to learn to trust in Moses. And they had to learn a whole new way of living, a whole new law to live by on Mount Sinai. With the sacrament of baptism, as we pass through the waters of baptism, that is the beginning of our exodus. And what's being required of us is detachment from what was left behind. We are leaving behind the attachments of this world. So as a Christian, we no longer live for the things of this world. You know, our priorities are no longer making sure that we have a great career so that we can accumulate a lot of money or, you know, other things that people focus on in terms of worldly values. Baptism calls us to make a clean cut with those things and leave behind those priorities. And to learn complete and total dependence upon God to provide for us. And to learn trust in Jesus Christ as the one who's leading us on a new exodus. And so just as the Israelites went through the Red Sea and they suddenly found themselves in the middle of a desert, God brought them to a point where he was going to instruct them and form a new people. That's what the new Moses does for us, Jesus Christ, with the sacrament of baptism, when we go through the waters. Just as an aside, our second reading today from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, St. Paul says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all of them were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." That's what St. Paul is talking about in today's second reading. It's an easy passage to skip over if we don't understand what St. Paul is talking about. But that's the reality that he's talking about. And so, to reflect on some of these points and perhaps to draw some spiritual lessons that we can meditate upon. First of all, being a Christian is not just about following a set of rules. Like, we have to do the following things. We have to make sure we go to Mass every Sunday. We have to make sure that we don't take the Lord's name in vain. You know, just a set of rules. What it is, what the Christian life is the story of deliverance. Just as God called Moses to deliver the people of Israel out of Egypt, Jesus Christ has come to deliver us and to rescue us from the power of Satan. His power upon the human race is strong, and we cannot get out of his power on our own, which is why God sent Moses to deliver the people of Israel, and he sent Jesus Christ to deliver us from the power of Satan. So the sacrament of baptism is the power of Jesus Christ intervening in our lives to deliver us from the tyranny of Satan. He's called us to live an entirely new way of life where we are now on an exodus, where we are in the desert. And the journey is to the promised land, the ultimate promised land of heaven. But it's important for us to understand that our Christian life, we're in the middle of a desert. And we have to learn some of the same lessons that the Israelites had to learn when they were in the desert. And so what we're going to do in the next talk, next week, is we're going to look at some key points of Israel's time in the desert. And they had to learn multiple lessons as they were in the desert. And we're going to look at some of these events and some of the things that they had to learn in order to instruct us in a very similar lesson in terms of what we need to learn for our Exodus. So, the physical realities from the Old Testament. You know, Pharaoh, the land of Egypt, going through the Red Sea, the journey to the Promised Land, the land of Cana. These were all meant to foreshadow the real Exodus. We are on the real Exodus. And it's not a geographic Exodus, but it is a spiritual exodus and one of deliverance that we're in the midst of. And so I encourage you to take some time to reflect upon these events. And as I said, this talk will hopefully give us an entirely new lens through which to view Jesus Christ and to view our lives as Christians. It's one of deliverance. And we are in the midst of the desert. And next week we'll look at more of those details and what the Lord is going to do to sustain us in the desert and the lessons that the Lord is going to ask us to learn while we're in the desert. And then ultimately what our goal is in reaching the Promised Land. So those are the three things we're going to look at next time. All right, so we'll open it up for questions at this point. Questions, thoughts, insights. Yeah, Tim?
With all this, I feel like I should be baptized again because I know I don't remember anything about my baptism, and I think I can do a better job this time around. The benefit of baptizing babies as opposed to waiting until you have a chance to understand all this.
Right, so that's a good question. It's like, I didn't know any of this stuff when I was baptized. I was baptized as an infant. I'm sure many of you were as well. Some of you might have been baptized later in life. But one thing about the importance of infant baptism is if we see baptism as what it really is, that before we're baptized, a child is born in slavery to sin and Satan. The parents, it's their responsibility, and it should be the desire of parents to rescue their children from slavery to Satan as quickly as possible. You don't want to wait and say, well, you know, I want my child to grow up under the power of Satan, and then, you know, maybe 15 years later, we'll see if he still wants to be in that kingdom or wants to come over to Christ's kingdom. You know, so, you know, as Christians, and this is going, you know, way back to the early church, we always want to free that child right from the beginning. So, in terms of the importance, you know, I think this emphasizes the importance of infant baptism in terms of bringing our children into the kingdom of light as quickly as possible and liberating them as quickly as possible, because the longer we're in sin, the deeper it takes root and the harder it is to be transformed. But then in the second part of your question, you know, in terms of us right now, I'd be like, well, I wish I had known this earlier. You know, that's a very good point as well. You know, this is, a lot of people are very apathetic about living out the faith. They're like, well, you know, everyone just kind of gets to heaven. So, you know, you just try and be a good person. That's not what Scripture teaches us. In terms of a battle for deliverance between the powers of good and the powers of evil. But the good news is that, one, we have another sacrament that can free us from the power of darkness if we fall into sin, the sacrament of confession. And we also have the Eucharist to sustain us on the journey. And it's not too late to recognize more clearly what's going on in terms of our spiritual lives. That we are in the midst of a desert, and that we are on an exodus, and that we have a destination. It's never too late to realize that and to kind of get ourselves a little more motivated for striving for the promised land. There's no reason why right now we cannot, no matter how we've lived previously, how fervent or how lax we've been in the past, that we can't at this very moment recognize that Jesus Christ has entered into my life and freed me from the power of darkness, and I want to get to the promised land. I mean, we can make that commitment right now. And hopefully, you know, what we're thinking in our minds right now are, all right, what lessons do we need to learn from the desert so that I can get to the promised land? So I would say, you know, right, the question is, right now, what do we do at this moment? So, yeah, George?
The Ten Commandments, I've heard it said they're not binding, but they're actually free. So they're not a set of rules, but they're actually free us. If we all obey them, we would have utopia.
Right, that the Ten Commandments are not binding, but they free us. With slavery to sin always enslaves us. You know, it's addictive. It becomes compulsive, and we're ultimately serving the kingdom of darkness and serving the one who wants to destroy us. Serving God liberates us. It frees us because it helps us to seek what we were truly created for. Now, if we're created for union with God, and we're created for that, then the moral teachings guide us to attain what we were created for. So, and ultimately, they free us to love the way that God has created us to love. So when we come into the, what did Moses do for the people of Israel? He delivered them, he liberated them, not to enslave them to another set of commandments. He gave them a new law so that they could create a society that would flourish in justice and lead people to God, what they were created for. So I think it's important for us to have a good understanding of what true freedom is. True freedom is not doing whatever we want. Because, to say an alcoholic is free, well, they're really not. Is a workaholic free? No. Is someone who's addicted to lust free? No, they're a slave. So true freedom is the ability to choose the good and to do so freely. So yeah, what we'll find is the more we serve Jesus Christ and follow his laws, the more free we become. Sharon? Right. The question is, how do we just give up everything? Because we do have to survive in the world. So how do we just give up a career? Say, well, I'm not going to work, I'm just going to serve God. Well, how does that play out practically? So that's a good point. So I think the answer is ordering things properly. And I'll give you an example. One person might work their career because they're focused on their career and they want to have a successful career. Whereas another person might discern that, let's say, God is calling them to marriage or to some state in life, and that God wants them to follow this career path to support their vocation. The career is ordered towards them doing what God is calling them to do. So in the first example, they're serving the career for the sake of the career. In the second example, the first question is, what does God want me to do? And that's led them to this career path. So their career path is actually what God is calling them to do. So it's ordered properly. It's ordered towards what God is calling the individual to do, and it fits well within their healthy spiritual life. Like, they're going to work every day saying, this is what God is calling me to do, to serve Him and my family or whoever they're supporting. So it's ultimately ordered towards God in service of Him. So that's a good point in terms of, how do we define, on a more specific level, what is God calling us to do? And so, part of the journey through the Exodus, it takes some discernment to determine what is an unhealthy attachment to things of this world, or disordered attachment, which is pulling us away from God, versus how do we order our lives the way God wants us to.
Even tithing is difficult for a lot of us. Getting to tithe is what God is asking us to do, not give everything up.
Right, yeah. Tithing would be a challenge too, and some people are in a position where they can do more than that, and other people are in a position where they might be struggling just to feed their family. So, absolutely. All right, any other questions or thoughts or insights? Yep, Dick?
They had failings during that time. We have failings. But the important thing is to remember who can lead us out of those problems.
Right, yeah. So to see, certainly the Israelites in their 40 years in the desert had a lot of struggles, a lot of failings. But ultimately, God did lead them through and led them into the promised land. And so too, on our journey and our path, there's going to be some struggles and there's going to be some difficulties. But if we keep our focus on Jesus Christ, He's going to lead us through. So yeah, that's going to be one of the important lessons that we'll hone in on next time as we look more specifically on some of the things that happen in the desert. So, all right. Great. Well, we will end. We have one more question back here. How did the population get here from two people? So that's a good question. One that's best not to think too hard about. But yes, the church does affirm that the entire human race descended from Adam and Eve. And that's important for a number of reasons. One is because of original sin, the condition of spiritual death, which comes to us from our first parents. And just as we fell through one man, we were redeemed through one man. So it has an impact on Jesus Christ and salvation in that regard. But this Adam, the first commandment to Adam and Eve was to be fruitful and multiply. So they would have had more children than just Cain and Abel. Sometimes people say, well, how could, of course Abel was killed, but then they had other children. So the entire human race descended from them. When I taught high school, the kids would have some follow-up questions about that. But as I said, it's best not to think too hard, about the details on that. But yeah, certainly by the third, fourth generation, there would have been a much larger pool of people in the world. So.
Some scientific research is actually pointing in that direction, like a single man and a single woman.
Yeah, there is. Again, I haven't studied the science to know how conclusive it is or how strong the arguments are, but there's certainly scientific evidence to support the origin of the entire human race from one man and one woman. So. All right. Well, we'll go ahead and close with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to reflect upon Scripture. to see more clearly the role of Moses as the deliverer of your people from the land of death and slavery into the freedom of serving you. And we thank you for sending us Jesus Christ as the new Moses, who is leading us on a new exodus from this fallen world into the promised land that you promised for us. We ask that you sustain us on our journey through the desert and lead us safely to the promised land. Help us to continue to be zealous in serving you, not to get discouraged along the journey, but to always be striving forward with hope, the hope of one day reaching our eternal destiny. We pray, all glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. And there's a... Oh, yeah. We'll do that. Since there is plenty of food here, we'll just go right ahead and say a prayer of blessing for the food. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Bless us, O Lord, in these thy gifts, which we are about to receive from thy bounty through Christ our Lord. Amen. And may the souls of the faithful departed, through the mercy of God, rest in peace. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Absolutely.